Well, as we prepare to exalt the Lord together this morning, let's hear these words from Psalm 99 that speak to the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, thank you that you allow us to see you this morning. Thank you for this music. Thank you that we can see you. Your glory, Lord, is just everywhere. You're indeed wonderful and holy, powerful and gentle. Lord, we love to praise you. We ask you this morning, Lord, to truly open our eyes more to you, to lift us from our day-to-day issues and concerns and distractions, to see you, to dwell in the heavenlies for this hour. Lord, we pray gratefully this morning. We pray gratefully for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul now turns his attention from the qualifications of those in church leadership, the elders and deacons, to the conduct required by everyone in the church. And something he terms the mystery of godliness. Paul was eager to return to the church in Ephesus, that he wanted to implement these corrective measures that the church so desperately needed. But in case he is delayed and he has the sense that he's going to be delayed, he therefore writes these instructions to Timothy. And you think it's to our benefit that he was delayed, that the church universal has these inspired words. The purpose, he says, of his writing is that the church will explicitly know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household. House or household is a very important term for Paul. Is everything about the pursuit of godliness should make us more relational, more human, more like a family. Christians should not be austere and gloomy and rigid, or isolated eccentrics who are uncomfortable to be around, but rather attractive, robust, vital beings who are keenly adept at handling all kinds of relationships, from wailing infants to frail widows. I remember once I made a trip to the airport to pick up our speaker from Regent College, Paul Stevens. I couldn't find him. Finally went to baggage claim and here and there, and he finally finds him and he says, "Oh, you're far more human than what I expected to find." So the value of these instructions are that they're very practical. Knight calls them how-to knowledge that every person is to how to conduct themselves in all mutual relationships in the church. Now, not only does Paul's teaching set forth the standards for right relationships that makes the church a healthy family, but they also reveal the way we become godly. And this is what makes the mystery so great in Paul's mind. You know, in the New Testament, mystery is not something known only for the select elite few, but rather a divine truth that has now come to light in the glory of the gospel, and therefore it's accessible to everybody who believes. And therefore, when Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness," he holds it up as a sublime truth to be treasured by everyone. So what's the secret to becoming godly? You know, what is it that truly motivates us? How do you motivate a teenager? Once motivated, how are we actually transformed? How does theological truth get from the text to our head, to our heart, and finally to our hands and to our feet? What environments are most conducive to cultivating godliness? And these are vital questions, for they determine where we choose to live, how we educate our children, how long we may remain in a particular job, and how we do church. So Paul this morning is going to identify three aspects of this mystery of godliness. We'll first help us understand our identity as the people of God, our focus as worshipers of Christ, and then having a realistic appraisal of the devil's activity that God uses to brand godliness into the bone and marrow of our being. So first, who are we? Paul writes, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. So the first thing you need to know about godliness is you can't do it. It doesn't come from within you. Rather, it comes from an encounter with the living God, who humbles himself to descend from heaven, to come into our world and initiate a relationship with us and call us family. Now, the first time we discover this expression, household of God, it's surprisingly not found among pious worshipers seeking God at some sacred site. It happens when the conniving Jacob had just violated and betrayed his brother Esau, and he's fleeing as a fugitive with his brother's birthright. And his brother hates him and wants to kill him. And after his escape, he arrives at a certain place where he spends the night. And at a time when his life was dark, God makes himself known to him in a dream. And in the dream, he sees three marvelous things, each introduced by the word behold. First, he beheld a stairway firmly planted on the earth, and gazing upward, he sees it reaches heaven's gate. The stairway symbolizes that heaven and earth are connected, but only God can bridge that chasm. Then Jacob sees a host of angels ascending and descending on the stairway between the two realms as effortlessly as one would cross the street. And their presence shatters Jacob's world. The realm of heaven is suddenly exceedingly near. It's present. Finally, Jacob's gaze goes even higher, and he sees the Lord. Now, what would you feel if you were Jacob? If you're about ready to get hit with a 2x4 because you've destroyed your family. Instead, God blesses him with covenant promises of grace and beauty and life of his fathers. So the text reads, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place and I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, Jacob's vision turns that no place into a holy place. The house of God, Bethel, Beit El. That's the axis point between heaven and earth. Now, when you come to John's gospel, we read that Nathanael was pondering that story when he encountered Jesus. And on seeing Nathanael, Jesus said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And such a contrast to the patriarch Jacob. Nathanael was so amazed that he believed, but Jesus had even more to say. He said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these. Very, very, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So in the new order, Jesus becomes the ladder that bridges the chasm between heaven and earth. And Jacob's vision is the experience of every Christian. Now, when you drove in here this morning and you got stuck in this traffic and you came into the lot and you opened your car door and you opened up those doors, where did you think you were coming? Why did you come? Now, I know some of you came because you wanted your spouse to hear something from the sermon that might change their ways. Or you drugged your kid here and they didn't want to come. Sometimes we come to be inspired by the music. Some of you came because you're lonely and you're hoping someone will greet you. But how many of you came to meet the living God? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. But that's where we've come. God's household, the church of the living God. The church is the unique assembly of God's people who've been called out to enjoy his presence and be transformed by his holy life. It's not a spectator sport. It's not a lecture. It's an encounter with the living God. So godliness doesn't begin by doing anything, but by encountering a holy God who leaves heaven to come to earth to meet with you. And that ought to surprise us like Jacob and give us a sense of awe and fear. Eugene Peterson says, "Holiness is the most attractive quality, the most intense experience we ever get out of sheer life. Authentic, undiluted, first-hand living, not life looked at and enjoyed from a distance." My first real encounter with this was on the island of Mykonos when I was 19. And I was sharing Christ with a group of Stanford students in a disco. I came out. A full moon on the Aegean Sea. And the love of God just came out of heaven and surrounded me. Now, the second metaphor Paul uses to describe us as the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. You know, in the ancient world, columns were used to support roof structures or commemorate individuals who they wish to elevate above the ordinary populace with distinction. The Romans did this constantly with their generals who brought victory. In the Temple of Artemis, there were 117 of these columns, 60 feet tall, that supported this massive roof structure of a building that was 420 feet long and 240 feet wide. And yet, for all that impressive display, the Holy One was not found in that place because there's no truth there. And there was nothing that went on in that building that could bring support and stability to your life. And that building doesn't stand anymore. By contrast, when the church met in those little homes in Ephesus, the living God was present, imparting truth and stability to each member of the congregation. And they are still standing as pillars in the celestial city. And after the Exodus, God descended in a pillar of cloud and fire to lead the people through the wilderness. That's what gave the Israelites stability through that fiery territory. When Solomon built his temple, he erected two pillars in front, 27 feet tall. One was called Yakin, he shall establish. The second was Boaz, meaning in its strength, to symbolize that strength and stability and permanence is only found in a relationship to the holy God of Israel. Now, with the advent of the Messiah, God is building the heavenly temple, which is his church worldwide. If you build on Christ, you will be a pillar in God's temple, says Revelation. So in summary, we learn, if you want to make people godly, it's useless to hurl holy exhortations at them. I'm sure you've tried with your husband. It doesn't work. Instead, Paul always begins by reminding us who we are. We're the very dwelling place of a holy God. And we have the awesome privilege of being light and life and stability to the world. And in the midst of all the world's pitiful columns and silly skyscrapers that are hoping for heaven's recognition someday, in the midst of all of that are the lives of God's people. Standing tall, erect, never to be moved. So that's the first step to being godly. You have to know who you are. Secondly, he now moves to give us the second step, which is a proper focus in worship. 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So Paul says the secret to godliness has nothing to do with rules, nothing to do with performance, nothing to do with anything that's external. No, the way to godliness is being captivated by the glory of a person and having our lives reshaped by his story. So Paul affirms that there's no denying the greatness of this mystery. It is so majestic and sublime, we don't encounter it in didactic teaching. We get it in a hymn. In a hymn. So following the pattern of Israel's poets who recounted God's acts of salvation in psalms and hymns, and then all of Israel sang corporately, the early Christians took the form of the psalms and then infused them with new content by adding the climactic moment of Israel's salvation history as it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In essence, they obeyed the ancient injunction, sing to the Lord a new song. It's done marvelous things. One commentator says, the noblest act of the church, its faith in and love of God, is cited here in the form in which it has been verbalized and chanted. The modern reader is left holding one leaf of the libretto of an otherwise utterly lost opera. One only surmises the size of the lion from the claw. I also want to put that up for you in Greek, so you can see that this little fragment is a mere 6 lines, 17 words. Each line, just 3 words, except the third. Every verb is passive. Everything happens to Christ, around Christ, for Christ. Then you have the little particle in, all the way through. Beautiful little masterpiece. So though it's a mere 6 lines, its poetic beauty and rich content is a meal in itself. The hymn divides in 3 couplets arranged in a chiastic structure, alternating between earth and heaven and earth. And the antiphonal echo of 2 choirs in 2 different realms expands our horizons beyond the imagination. This is the importance of good Christian music. It's to get you out of your myopic little vision and expand your world to see what God's doing worldwide. The story is so much larger than our little vision. It includes all nations. And then it again extends beyond the human race, for it includes the entire angelic realm. And it's more expansive than the earth because it embraces all the heaven. You can't get any bigger than that. The content of the hymn, you'll notice, is Christological through and through. Christ is the sole object of every verb. I think he went to the John the Baptist hymn writing school. You know, John the Baptist said of Christ, I must decrease and he must increase. There is nothing in this hymn that competes for our praise, clutters our vision, or pollutes the purity of our affections, but Christ and Christ alone. Each couplet sets forth a new theme to capture our affections, from the revelation of Christ in his incarnation and resurrection to the proclamation of Christ by both heavenly and human eyewitnesses to the climactic reception of Christ, who is embraced and loved around the world and exalted as David's rightful heir and crowned Lord of all at his ascension. And what does the act of singing do to us? Don't ever tell me that you come to church just for the sermon. I will shoot you. Because music is essential for your soul. And these artists work hours on the hymn selection to put the theology to music, to do what David did with the Psalms, and music shapes us emotionally. That's why you want to take care what you listen to in your iPods. It shapes you. And what this music is designed to do is two things. One, expand our vision of the stage on which Christ is presented to be the largest possible, while simultaneously giving you a singular focus by fixing your gaze on the only one worthy of worship. Now, normally, my life is just the opposite. My life is, my vision is so small, I'm under a tunnel, I can't see beyond my nose, and I'm so scattered and fragmented, I can't focus on anything. And then we come here and worship. And then I see the sunset and the horizon and the beginning and end of history. And all my little cares, they're gone. In the stillness of time, the song begins to transform your inner life with heavenly affections. The heavenly affections transcend your earthly affections. That's how transformation occurs. As Paul writes in Corinthians, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So now the song becomes Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the way to have victory over our sensual lusts isn't to attack them head on. It isn't just trying to resist them. You'll never win. The way to defeat the lusts of the flesh is to crucify them and replace them with heavenly appetites. This is what Paul calls putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. You know, sensual desires are so limiting. They look good, and then you indulge them, and your appetite increases, but your pleasure decreases, and your world gets smaller because you want it for its own sake, and then you indulge again. The pleasure decreases, and the appetite increases, until finally, you know what happens at the end? You don't have any feelings left. You're a zombie. Heavenly affections do just the opposite. Once you taste them, it's like waking up from a dark dream. Your horizons expand. You have new feelings of emotions that take you outside of yourself in compassion and service. So boasting gives way to listening. Compassion replaces criticism, and longings of lust are lost in a sea of love. And your deepest fears are stilled with a peace that surpasses comprehension. You ever had that happen to you in worship? You came in terrified and you went away in peace. 1992, I had to make a hospital call. for Timothy Lindholm. 6-year-old, having a heart attack. He's going to die. I'm terrified of death. I'm a pastor. I got it in my head, but I don't have it in my heart. I'm terrified of death. We went into that hospital room, and I was actually terrified to go, knowing what I was going to see. So we sang. Got everybody in a circle. We held hands. As Timothy's taking his last breath, we sang, "It is well with my soul." I did not know the second verse. But there was this beautiful black nurse. She was a Christian. She boomed out the second verse. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his blood for my soul." When she sang that, angels came into the room. And we felt a peace. It went from the head to the toe at the moment of death. And for the first time in my life, I could say, "Oh, death, where is your victory?" So I thought it was only appropriate that we do what the text says. I'd like you to listen to the choir sing and focus your worship on Christ. Little foretaste of the angels singing when you arrive in heaven. Well, Paul concludes this section on the mystery of godliness with a prophecy that sets forth the environment within which we cultivate godliness. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now, most commentaries create a new division in Paul's letter at the beginning of chapter 4, suggesting that Paul is introducing new and unrelated themes. Demons, deception, apostasy. Now, this division is unfortunate because, as Quinn suggests, a prophecy complements the hymn. The same Holy Spirit that inspired that hymn gave this prophecy. And it qualifies the understanding of the hymn with the little adversative but in front of it, which effectively blocks a drift into enthusiastic theology of glory. There is an inherent danger, even with authentic worship, that encounters with the holy may lead to self-absorbed isolation. So caught up in the beauty of God's holiness, we're tempted to say, like Peter on the mountain of transfiguration, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters at Mount Hermon, one for you and Moses and one for Elijah." But encounters with God are not for their own sake. They are designed for the world which God loves. As Eugene Peterson writes, holiness cannot be reduced to an emotional, devotional experience that we cultivate in order to feel spiritual. It has command content to it. Holiness is not an experience of sublimity that abstracts us from the world of work. It is an invitation to enter into what God is doing and intending to get done in the world. But the question is, when the world around us is so saturated with sin, and the institutions that once constituted the moral fabric and spiritual infrastructures of the culture seem damaged beyond repair, we want to pack up and leave and create an alternate spiritual world somewhere else. You know, no one perfected the art of alternative spirituality better than the Essenes. They were so appalled by the materialism, adultery, and violence in Jerusalem, the corruption of the temple and its priesthood, and the compromise of the Sadducees who'd made their bed with the Romans, they simply packed their bags and left to the desert to make a highway for our God. And there on the bluffs overlooking the Dead Sea, they carved out a new community. They had an intern program. They had languages. They copied the scriptures, and we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Unfortunately, the way of the Essenes was not the Jesus way. And although they prepared themselves to be the Green Berets of the kingdom, when the king arrived, they missed him. So, if you're feeling like you want to get away, forget it. If you want to build a Christian club and make everything around you Christian, have an alternate spirituality in your pure world, you will miss the work of Jesus Christ and his redemption. I guarantee it. Paul and Jesus insist that we cannot cultivate authentic godliness in isolation from the evil that's in the world. To the contrary, encounters with evil, especially within inner circles of the church, are designed to intensify holy passions in the heart of new believers and true believers. So to make the point clear, he says the Spirit gave a prophecy that made it absolutely clear that the inauguration of God's kingdom, the last days, has signaled an end to the devil's authority, but has not removed his presence or activity on planet Earth. The eschaton is not all sweetness and light. We still have sin and struggle and danger that all coexist with the Holy Spirit in the age of incompleteness. So just as Jesus experienced the devil's hatred in the betrayal of Judas, so too Christ's followers will experience apostasy and betrayal. You know, those closest to us have the greatest potential for wounding us, since our love for them is so great. When that happens, it's not a sign that life is out of control. It's part of God's plan to make us godly. I've seen situations where a spouse committed apostasy, and what once was a family that was lukewarm in their faith, they soon became wholehearted in their devotion to Christ. They became fearless in their witness to Christ in the world. So what does Paul say? When this happens, keep your head. Stay cool. Know that the devil uses lying frauds that have indulged sin so habitually that they've cauterized their consciences. And in order to cover their sin and mask their dead souls, they become super passionate about religion, going above and beyond sensible behavior. They become obsessive about their diet, eccentric and austere when it comes to sex and marriage. Like graffiti that desecrates a masterpiece of a painting, their religion sprays, "Thou shalt not," over all the good things that the Creator has said, "You shall." Eugene Peterson writes, "Holiness is reduced to blandness, the specialty of sectarian groups who reduce lie to behavior and cliches that can be certified as safe. Goodness in a straitjacket, truth drained of mystery, beauty emasculated in ceramic knickknacks." I hate those knickknacks. Jesus, toothbrushes? Are you kidding me? For money? Not beauty? I won't go there. Anyway, he says, I'll keep quoting him, so let's stay safe. "Whenever I run up against this, I remember Ellen Glasgow's wonderful line in her autobiography of her father, a Presbyterian elder, full of rectitude and rigid duty. She wrote, "He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure." So what's the answer to all this? If you can't escape the evil in the world and you can't ever have a pure church, what do? I mean, do we pack our bags and leave California because the great state Supreme Court struck down California laws that restrict marriage to heterosexual couples? Or do we storm the courts with our Bibles in hand and beat the judges over the head? Like, what are you thinking? You know what Paul would say? Keep your head. The fact that the world doesn't support us, the fact that the world desecrates our morals, it's not a bad thing. In fact, opposition is a healthier environment for you to cultivate godliness than a Christian ghetto. When there's a war on and casualties are hitting home, you can no longer be casual about living. It matters. Laws don't change human hearts. It's people who have God's law written on the heart and model it and show what it really means to be fully human and alive. That's what changes lives. And I'm thinking, what an opportune time we live in. Because when it comes to both food and sex, our world is swimming in the raw sewage of ignorance. And we Christians, we have the answers. And more than answers, we have the life of the Creator who made them both. He made them good by His Word. And then they become doubly good when we take the things that are good and we give thanks in prayer and put them to its proper use. It's doubly good. We take a little piece of bread and we take a little cup of wine and we give thanks. And those creation elements are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We know what to do with the creation. What California needs is not laws banning gay marriage, but rather Christians. Compassionate Christians living among the gay community, modeling robust and healthy marriages that are tender and true to each other. Like Mr. Harmon and his wife here, who've been married for 54 years. You see them. There's still tenderness. There's joy. There's romance. And not only do we model marriages, but we model hospitality, cooking great meals and serving the best wine to the lonely and hurting of our world. That's what we need. Now, I had a quote at the end here that was from the 3rd century. So I decided I'm going to bag it. I'm going to give you a modern quote. How this works out. My son-in-law's parents live in Albuquerque. They go to a big church. A number of families decided they're going to go to the most wicked, drug-infested areas in Albuquerque, sell all their belongings with their children, and we're going to live in the drug capital of this city, and we're going to change it. Not through laws, through love and through life. And they were there for years. They helped the police clean out where the drugs were. These people had no money. The one pastor got beat up with beer bottles, but he kept loving. This so motivated that church that they had a work day. In that work day, they refurbished 50 homes in this community. Extreme Makeover was so impressed, they went to Albuquerque. And they did the biggest remodel project they ever did. Not just for the pastor, but they remodeled the whole block of all his community living homes. And you just see everybody loves this pastor. That's godliness. That's the mystery of godliness. May that be our legacy. Amen. Today you come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.